I see Hannah has arrived once again. Hannah is here, and Stuart is here, and Akiva is here, and Cheryl, and Elisheva Miriam, originally from Washington State, and now from Flattenbush, and Ezra, and Joseph, and Ephraim. It's very nice that you're all here. Tonight, all of my children are gathered at home. Everybody's come in for a birthday party. Tonight's my wife's birthday. And as is traditional, we make a habrengen. And my daughters had eggplant parmesan and soup and pasta and a gigantic salad. Everybody is finished eating, is in the midst of eating and habrengening. And I decided to take a break and go into the front room. Dvorah is here as well, yes. All of the children are here. Yochanan and Dvorah Leah from Flatbush are here for the birthday party of my wife. Okay. I will certainly... And then I'll invite her perhaps to say a few words. Although, because of stage fright, I doubt very much that... she will join us. This week, we begin the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Bamidbar, in the desert. And this is indeed a very exciting... Okay, this is indeed a very, very exciting book of the Bible. And this coming Sabbath, we will read the first portion of the book of Bamidbar, Numbers. And a few days afterwards, next Tuesday evening, we'll celebrate the holiday of Shavuos, when God Almighty gave the Torah to the entire Jewish nation 3,330 years ago. Interestingly, this Torah portion is always read directly before the holiday of Shavuos, the giving of the Torah, the giving of the Bible. So, there must be a similarity. Not only that, but the Torah is pure wisdom. It is the wisdom and the will of the Creator, God Almighty. So, this must be a very potent portion that prepares for it. But it appears the opposite. To begin with, this week's Torah portion contains no commandments at all, not even one. While the Bible, the Torah contains all of them, 613 for Jews and 7 for Noahides. Secondly, Bamidbar, the name Bamidbar means in the desert, a dead wasteland. While the Torah is called the Tree of Life, Eitz Chaim Hi, and enlivens all creation. And finally, this week's section devotes itself almost totally to a detailed headcount of the Jews over 3,300 years ago when they left Egypt. How can this prepare us to accept
the Bible, the Torah, with joy and desire on Shavuos, the holiday where the Ten Commandments in the Bible was given to the children of Israel. To understand this, here's a story. Dr. Abraham Goldinsky was an Israeli success story. Despite his being semi-crippled after a severe auto accident, he managed to acquire a doctorate in the humanities and to be appointed as a representative of the Israeli Ministry of Transportation to the United States. In the true Israeli leftist Mapai tradition, he was far from being an observant Jew, but he had an open mind and a heart to Judaism and to anything new. So when his term of service had ended and he was preparing to return to Israel, it wasn't surprising that when one of his friends suggested that he visit Lubavitch Rebbe in Brooklyn before he left, he agreed. The next day, an audience was arranged. And due to his difficulty in walking, when he entered the Rebbe's office, the Rebbe stood and helped him sit down, and the conversation began. Dr. Goldinsky thought that it would be only a few minutes. The old rabbi would give him a few blessings and perhaps discuss religion, and that would be it. But he was in for a very pleasant surprise. The Rebbe took a great interest in his work and in his other interests, asked deep questions, and made accurate and deep comments. The conversation was lively, and the doctor enjoyed it immensely. But then about a half an hour later, the Rebbe suddenly became serious. "Ah, here's the pitch. Here's the pitch about religion," the doctor thought to himself. "This is what he's been setting me up for." But it wasn't so. The Rebbe looked into his eyes and said, "I understand you'll be leaving for Israel tomorrow. But I think that you should consider delaying your turn in order to see a neurologist." And the Rebbe named a professor. "He's a dear friend of mine, and it won't cost you anything. I'll pay the bill. Please consider it." Then, as Dr. Goldinsky was about to get up, the Rebbe says, "And I have one more request. Please send me an invitation to your daughter's wedding." The doctor sat back down and looked at the Rebbe strangely and corrected him. "Wedding? Excuse me, but my daughter is pretty young, and she's not going to be married soon." "Certainly," the Rebbe answered. "But when she does, please don't forget to send the invitation." Once outside of the Rebbe's office, Dr. Goldinsky couldn't calm himself down. He was really impressed. He had never met anyone that knew both so much and was so interested in his welfare. Something told him that he should take the Rebbe's offer seriously. So, the next day, Dr. Goldinsky was sitting in the professor's office after being examined and was listening to the diagnosis. "My friend, you're fortunate that the Lubavitcher Rebbe sent you here," the professor said. He held up some x-rays and explained, "You see here, this is your spinal cord. But because of the structure of your body, there's pressure here, and that's not good. In a few weeks, the cord will almost certainly break, which means you'll be crippled for life, or worse. And now that we caught it in time, it can be stopped. You said you're returning to Israel, right? Well, you can go to the Hadassah Ein Karim Hospital in Jerusalem. They have an excellent staff, and I'll be in touch with them. And I'm sure you'll last until then. Dr. Goldinsky left in a daze. Immediately, he took the first cab to the Rebbe's headquarters to thank him. And he was admitted. And when the Rebbe heard the news, he smiled, and he was happy to help, and reminded him again to send an invitation to his daughter's wedding, and finally made a strange request. He said, I'd like you to stay in Crown Heights for the next Sabbath. The doctor, as unreligious as he was, actually accepted the invitation. That evening, he returned for Sabbath. And the next afternoon, with hundreds of Hasidim, he attended the Rebbe's public talk. But after the Rebbe finished his first speech, the doctor approached him and thanked him again. Whereupon the Rebbe shook his hand, reminded him a third time about sending the wedding invitation, and they parted. Dr. Goldinsky returned to Israel the next day, and the treatments at the hospital saved his spinal cord. And he even brought a Chabad rabbi to give a class in Hasidus in his house to some friends once a week. But despite all this, he didn't move one iota closer to observing the commandments. But he didn't forget the Rebbe's request. 3 years later, his daughter became engaged, and he sent the Rebbe an invitation. But strangely, he received no reply. Then, just days before the wedding, as he was in the middle of his evening meal, suddenly he clutched his chest in pain, lost his breath, and fell to the ground unconscious. It was diagnosed as a severe heart attack, and he was hospitalized in serious condition. The next day, a long letter from the Lubavitcher Rebbe arrived in the mail. It was over 3 pages long, but the doctor asked that it be read to him. It was filled with positive and encouraging ideas about actually fulfilling the commandments. And near the end, the Rebbe wrote, when I came to know you, and I saw your courage and fortitude, that despite your health, your state of health, you were not only able to withstand all difficulties, but to even overcome them, and to surpass those around you. There is no doubt in my mind that if you truly decide to make an effort to encourage your daughter to live a true Jewish life, at least from the day of her marriage, including you being a living example to her, that you will also succeed. The Rebbe closed the letter by saying, please pardon me for taking the liberty of entering into your personal affairs and your private life. But I feel that the topic is so important and serious that I don't have the right to keep my thoughts and my hopes to myself. Dr. Goldinsky silently read and reread the letter, and an hour later turned to those around his bedside and said, it's necessary to fulfill everything written here. And these were his last words on earth. Moments later, he closed his eyes and returned his soul to the Creator. The Rebbe foresaw that just before his daughter's wedding, he would be willing to become a new person, a living example of true Judaism. Quite a story. And this answers our question. One of the holiest and most famous Jews of all time, Rabbi Akiva, said that the entire Torah, the entire Bible, could be summarized in one commandment. In one commandment, and the commandment is, love your fellow man as yourself. But this can only be done through the influence of tzaddikim, holy, righteous Jews, teaching us how important every Jew is, like the Rebbe did in our story. And these are two important messages of this week's Torah portion. First, by counting the Jews, God showed that each and every Jew was important and equal. Each one is worth one. The key to loving others as yourself. And second, the only way they could exist in the desert is because of the tzaddikim, the holy Jews. The Torah, the Jews learned, and the manna, the food from heaven that they ate, was in the merit of Moses. The water they drank, in the merit of Miriam. And the clouds of glory that surrounded and protected them were due to Aaron. And this is the best preparation possible for the holiday of Shavuos, the holiday commemorating the giving of the Torah, the Bible at Mount Sinai. Without brotherly love and devotion to tzaddikim, to the holy, righteous Jews, the Torah is meaningless and even counterproductive, causing discord and egotism. Indeed, the very existence of the Jews and the Torah depends solely on tzaddikim, on the holy Jews, and on brotherly love. And this will only be realized completely with the arrival of Mashiach, our righteous Messiah. The Messiah who will be someone just like the Lubavitcher Rebbe, who will open our hearts and our minds to the true godliness found in the Torah, in the Bible, the commandments, and the Jewish people. Then we will truly leave the desert of exile, the Midbar, the desert of exile, and join together, all together, with the Torah, the third holy temple, and all the Jews in the land of Israel. Mashiach now. Quite a story. Quite a story. And I see that Stuart has Shavuos and now Bamidbar. And we in virtualyeshiva.com have the ability of bringing Mashiach now. How? By acts of goodness and kindness one to another. By learning the Torah. Diana's just arrived. Welcome. And welcome Bonnie and Alan and Akiva, who've also come recently. By act of goodness and kindness, by learning a section of the Bible on a weekly basis. This week is the Torah reading for Bamidbar. And it's divided into seven sections, one section every single day for 10 or 15 minutes. And finally, doing additional mitzvahs and the seven mitzvahs of Noah. That will bring Mashiach closer. Mashiach now. Okay, quite a story. And it's exciting to see everybody here. Is Valerie around? Perhaps Bonnie Rochero can give a call to Valerie from Northern Virginia to come join us. Okay. And now, we learned last week that God Almighty is pleading with the Jews to observe his Bible, the Torah, and promising to repay them. If you walk in my statutes, hukosai, then I will give you rain in the proper times. At first glance, it makes no sense. Why should God care? Let the faithful reap the benefits and the sinners suffer the consequences. So why should God plead? Secondly, why does God use the word hukosai? There are three types of commandments. The hukim are the illogical ones. And thirdly, why does God use the term walk in my laws? Why not do something like do or fulfill my law or observe? To understand this, here's a story. The story began in 1973 in New York. Daniel Lundberg wasn't always blind. He was born a normal child until he was a few hours old. And the accident was an explainable one. The nurse made a mistake between silver nitrate eye drops and the silver nitrate solution used for cleaning the umbilical cord. The former is a 1% solution, and the latter is 70 times as strong. As the first drops hit little Daniel's eyes, he began to scream in horrific pain and was scarred and blinded for life. The doctors did all they could to minimize the damage, and they even succeeded a bit. But the damage was irreversible. But the parents didn't give up. They continued searching for a cure. They went from doctor to doctor, expert to expert, but there was no cure. Every doctor said it was helpless. And others told them just to accept their boy's blindness and prepare for his future. Special schooling, a seeing eye dog. But for some reason, as illogical as it was, the parents hoped and believed Daniel would see again. And this all seemed like a terrible nightmare. And then a small window of hope opened in the form of a Dr. Hornblass. And unlike all the other doctors, he took a lot of his time and explained everything to him. Exactly how the eye worked. And explained and said that he would try to do something but no matter what he did was of naught. And they decided to accept their fate. But fate can be tricky. Mr. Lundberg decided to take a few weeks vacation from his work. For rest and recovery. He was a teacher by profession. And he was an expert in several topics. In his first place of work, they were very understanding and they gave him 2 weeks. But in the second place, a job teaching English in Lubavitcher Yeshiva in Brooklyn, although they gave him the vacation he asked for, he sensed that there was something wrong. It wasn't with a whole heart. As soon as he returned from his vacation, he met another one of the teachers in the hall, a very novice named Menachem Mendel Tannenbaum. We asked him if everything was all right and where he had been. When Mr. Lundberg explained what happened, the rabbi looked at him and said, "Tell me, did you write a letter to the Rebbe?" Now, Lundberg understood why they didn't want to give him leave. He heard that these Lubavitchers actually believe in their Rebbe, that their Rebbe can do miracles. They were probably wondering why he didn't just ask the Rebbe for a blessing and finished. To him, it was just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. Miracles? Every normal person knew that miracles were just superstition. There were no such things as miracles. Rabbi Tannenbaum said, "Just write to the Rebbe. And it could be that he might solve your problems. Try it." A lot of people got helped. It's sort of like how Moses took the Jews from Egypt. Lundberg liked this Rabbi Tannenbaum. He was an intelligent, well-rounded, good-natured man. And he was a rational man. But to consult a rabbi for a blessing? But then again, his back was against the wall. "Okay, you're sure it works? I'll give it a try. What do I have to do?" But the rabbi hesitated. "Let me ask you a personal question. Do you put on tefillin, the phylacteries, every morning?" And Lundberg shrugged his shoulders and shook his head no, hoping that it didn't qualify him to write into the Rebbe. "Listen, George, blessings are sort of like rain. They don't work so well unless you plow and plant first. So I think that if you want to ask for a blessing, you should at least make a vessel for the blessing. For instance, putting on tefillin every day." George was in a dilemma. On one hand, it sounded ridiculous. I mean, this is the 20th century. At that point, it was the 20th century. But on the other hand, he was a Jew, and he really knew nothing about Judaism. And who knows, maybe Moses really didn't do miracles. And maybe the Rebbe is some similar to Moses. He agreed and wrote a letter to the Rebbe with the promise to put on tefillin, and gave the Rabbi Tannenbaum the letter to hand it in. The next day, George's phone rang. Rabbi Tannenbaum was excited. Good news! The Rebbe answered, and it was positive. And apparently it registered Rabbi Tannenbaum read over the letter and explained it. And the Rebbe reminded him about his promise to put on tefillin every day. The next day, when George returned from work, his wife was in an emotional turmoil. She swore that little Daniel had reacted a few times to light, that his eyes seemed to follow things. The next day, George took the child to Dr. Hornblass, who made a short examination of Daniel, looked up angrily, and said, "Have you been to another doctor without telling me? After all, I've given you a lot of time and care. I've explained everything. I did more examinations. You could have at least informed me that you've been to another doctor." "Well, certainly not. Why do you ask? If so, then I don't understand what's going on. Your son is beginning to see. I thought that it was medically impossible." And when Lundberg told him of the Rebbe's blessing, the doctor seemed to be relieved and said, "Ah, now I understand. The Lubavitch Rebbe. With him, it's possible. It's possible to believe anything." And 3 months later, with the constant care and guidance of Dr. Hornblass, Daniel's sight returned to him totally. And 5 years later, when he was 7, he underwent plastic surgery that totally removed the scars. The entire story of Daniel's unexplained recovery appeared in the October 1976 issue of the New York State Journal of Medicine, with no mention of Lubavitcher Rebbe. But the Lundberg family knows the truth. And to this day, George puts on tefillin every day, as he promised. And this answers our question. God Almighty created the world because he wanted to be revealed here, even more than he was in the Garden of Eden, and even more than it was in the Holy of Holies. And this is the work that Abraham, our father, began, to perfect the physical world by changing the priorities of all of mankind, to see how infinitely good and infinitely close the Creator, God Almighty, and His Torah is. And that's why God is, so to speak, pleading with the Jews to do His commandments, because the perfection of the world depends on our free will. So to speak, God can't do it on his own. He can only beg us to choose to do his will. And that's why the Torah mentions chukim, totally above logic and understanding. We must treat the entire Torah, even the logical laws, as being the will and the wisdom of the infinite God. And that's what is meant to walk in God's commandments. And that is why God promises rain. Rain is necessary for life, health, and prosperity in this physical world. And God's main focus is the physical world. Bliss and heaven were things that the soul experienced before it descended to this world to perfect it. Indeed, the word for rain, geshem, is the same as physicality, gashmius. God Almighty is promising us that this world will become even higher than heaven. In heaven, we get pleasure. But in this world, we receive pleasure and we give pleasure to God Almighty. And just like Daniel's father realized that his wearing of tefillin brought blessing, just like rain. That's also why Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, is likened to rain. We pray for Mashiach, our righteous Messiah, in the blessing of rain, because both depend on our work and on our preparation beforehand. And even one more good deed, word, or even thought, can make us all mobile and bring Mashiach now. Quite a story. But I've saved the best for last. This last story, I think everybody should put on record. And if Stuart will tell everybody how to record this, because this last story is very worthwhile recording. And Ephraim is not even recording this. Wow, that is terrible. Alt R. Everybody. Alan, Alt R. Vani and Cheryl. Elisheva, Miriam and Ezra. And Joseph. And Hannah. I shouldn't forget my friend Hannah from California. Hannah, you have to send me your zip code. And we'll see where the nearest rabbi to you is. Forward to me your zip code, please, Hannah. And Stuart is cordially invited to come for this coming Sabbath. Give me a call, Stuart. Now, this week's section is called Bamidbar, in the desert. And it begins the fourth book of the Torah, of the Bible, and tells in great detail how Moses, at God's command, counted the Jews after the exodus from Egypt. At first glance, it's not understood. What did he have to count for? Censuses are usually made to assess the size and the need of the population and to distribute taxes equally. But here in the desert, the needs of the Jews were provided for miraculously by God. And God had no budget, needed no taxes, and certainly knew the number of Jews. If so, why did the Jews have to be counted? And why did God insist that Moses do it? Also, this section is in preparation for the receiving of the Torah next Tuesday evening, Wednesday and Thursday, the holiday of Shavuos. What does counting have to do with this? And what does it all have to do with the desert? To understand, here's a fascinating, fascinating story. And everybody who can, Alt R, record this, because this is one of the most fascinating stories I've ever told. A number of years ago, a young Russian fellow called Zakhar participated in a summer program with a few English-speaking Russian university students from St. Petersburg. A year and a half later, he sent an email saying, firstly, that he had a bris milah. He had a circumcision, and that was called Zakharia. And he was engaged to be married. And he had just received his doctorate in both chemistry and physics from a Russian university. He sent a few pictures of the engagement party, and everybody who looked at it almost fell off their seats. They couldn't believe it was him. He had become a complete Chabad chassid, beard, hat, surrounded by rabbis at his engagement party, with a huge smile on his face. Well, a few people flew to Russia for the wedding, and it was fantastic. It was a Hasidic wedding. And in Russia, the people who flew there met a fascinating couple, David Siegel and his wife Esther. They were also Baal Teshuva, newly repentant. He had a doctorate in physics, and she was an accomplished writer. However, they had no children. They'd been married for 4 years and had been through all the fertility tests and treatments, and just a few weeks earlier received the sad news that it was medically impossible for them to have any children all their life. And they were told by the Hasidim, Chabad Hasidim in Russia, to keep on praying that nothing is impossible for God. Then, a couple of years later, they told a miraculous story. They were in Israel, and were guests of a well-known Chabad rabbi and teacher, Rabbi Abraham Friedlander, a very dear friend of mine in the city of Kiryat Malachi. We used to call him Bumi, a beautiful, beautiful man and a tremendous genius and a sweetie pie, very sweet person as well. And he heard their problem and he said, why don't you write into the Rebbe's books of Igros Kodesh, the Rebbe's letters, where the Rebbe answers questions. There are now 26 or 28 volumes of the Holy Letters of the Rebbe, where the Rebbe wrote replies to questions from troubled Jews. Avram Friedlander told them to write their own letter to the Rebbe, pick a volume at random and insert the letter anywhere and see what the Rebbe answered. They did, and they wrote about their inability to have children, and they opened to the page that they chose and were amazed. There was a blessing for children and a request to give the newborn child a certain name. David and Esther returned to Israel with new hope, to Russia with new hope. Against all odds, they would have a child. After some searching, they found a doctor who, for a sizable fee, was willing to try a new method. And somehow they got the money, and Esther took the treatment. A month later, Esther went back to the doctor And the results were positive. Esther was pregnant. Miracle of miracles. The doctors have all told her it was impossible for her to ever have children. And here she was pregnant. Miracle of miracles. The doctor himself was overjoyed and gave Esther his phone to call home and to relate the good news. But in the middle of her call, while David was jumping for joy on the other end of the line, a smiling nurse entered the room and interrupted with new results. It was twins! It was twins! And David heard the news and began singing and dancing. But a few seconds later, another nurse entered and announced that another fetus had been detected. It was triplets. Now, at this point, Esther had to sit down. She was happy for the miracle, but didn't expect such a miracle. And then, a little while later, the doctor entered the room with a serious look. A fourth fetus had been detected, and that spelled danger. One or two of the fetuses would have to be eliminated. Esther instinctively refused. She rushed outside, took a taxi home, and together with David, sped to the office of the chief rabbi of St. Petersburg, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Pesner. It was a life and death situation that they needed rabbinic opinion. Rabbi Pesner immediately listed the phone and began consulting with other rabbis, and even called some professors in Israel. And many said that just to keep on the safe side, it might be best to eliminate. But the professors weren't sure. The only solution, said David, was let's go back to the Igros Kodesh, the Rebbe's letters. Let's see what the Rebbe answered. And Rabbi Pesner said, great idea. They wrote a long letter explaining all the new developments and opinions, chose a book, inserted the letter, and opened to miraculously clear answer. The Rebbe wrote about the importance of life and the preciousness of each and every human being, and the importance of never giving up on saving even one life. They knew what they had to do. When the doctor in the St. Petersburg hospital heard their decision, he immediately advised them to go to Israel, where perhaps they could find a doctor willing to take the case and the risk. They took the doctor's advice and a month later moved to Jerusalem, only to find the situation even more complicated than before. The first examination in the Israeli hospital revealed that Esther was carrying not four fetuses, as they thought in Russia, but five. And every one of the Israeli doctors agreed that five was too many. They sat the young couple down and solemnly described the misery and tragedy that awaited them if they didn't listen. The fetuses would starve to death, choke to death, be crushed to death, and perhaps she would even die with them, perhaps slowly and perhaps suddenly. But the Segels refused to listen. The Rebbe had answered, and they were going to listen to the Rebbe. Esther was put in intensive observation and was warned that at the slightest sign of danger, they would operate. At one point, there was a crisis. Esther became ill, and the doctors announced that they had to remove several of the fetuses immediately, or else. And the doctors threatened to call the police. The pressure mounted. David had no choice but to go to a Chabad rabbi and consult with the Igros Kodesh again, the Rebbe's holy letters. And his answer was received in volume 11, page 162. The Rebbe inquired as to the health of his wife and told him to check his tefillin and his mezuzahs and assured him of a safe and successful pregnancy and birth. David ran to the nearest scribe, handed his tefillin and mezuzahs, and begged him to check immediately. And he saw again that the Rebbe was right. The ink on the parchment had somehow faded, and his expensive tefillin were puzzled, completely unfit. On the spot, he had new parchments installed. And that very day, his wife's problems disappeared, and the doctors calmed down. And the doctors realized, they were up against the supernatural. In fact, at the next crisis, the doctors actually asked David to write to the Rebbe. And the answer was received again, and again accurate, practical, and wondrous as all others. On the 2nd of Elul, 5761, August 21st, 2001, three healthy boys and two healthy girls were born to David and Esther Siegel. But that was only the beginning. All the doctors were totally impressed, but they all agreed that it was medically impossible for the Siegels to have children in a normal way. But when they inquired into the Igros Kodesh, the Rebbe's holy letters, the Rebbe seemed to disagree. And 2.5 years later, David informed the world that his wife had a baby boy naturally. And the baby was conceived without any treatments at all. And against all prognosis of all the doctors. See, I told you that Hasidim are above nature. Quite a story. I hope everybody takes it. Now we can understand why God wanted Moses to count the Jews. Moses is called Ish Elokim, Deuteronomy 33:1, a man of God. And the Medrash explains that Moses' lower half was man, and his upper half was God. In other words, Moses was above nature. He united the Creator, God Almighty, in the creation. And therefore, he had to count the Jews in order to raise all the Jews above nature. And in part, in each and every one of them, this power as well. Suddenly, each Jew counted, so to speak, and was able to independently bring above nature into nature. And this is the real identity of the Jewish people, as expressed in the prayer, Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The Jews must feel and reveal to the world that God is one. And this is the preparation for the receiving of the Torah, of the Bible on Shavuos. Because the only way to receive the Torah is to realize that the purpose of the Jewish people is to be attached to the Moses of every generation and to reveal the Creator, God Almighty, in the creation. And only through receiving, learning, and fulfilling the Torah can this be achieved. And this is the message of our section of the Bible this week. It is up to us to change the desert of this world to a godly place, just as David Siegel and his wife Esther did by being attached to the Rebbe, the Moses of our generation, and being above nature. So must we all do all that we can to bring our righteous Messiah, Mashiach, now. Okay, quite a story, quite a story. And now I'd like to request that Stuart give me a call tomorrow. And I'm going back to my wife's birthday party. My wife is having a birthday for bringing in right now with all my children. All my children have gathered here. They've come from their homes all over the metropolitan area. And they're here for bringing with my wife. So I'd like everybody to have a wonderful Shavuos. Next Tuesday evening is the... And if Stuart will please put up the page on Shavuos once again. Next Tuesday evening is the holiday of the giving of the Ten Commandments and the Bible. Diana, very beautiful. So next Tuesday night, take a look at the commandments of Shavuos. And everybody, please make Kiddush Thursday night, on Tuesday night, that is, 20 minutes before sunset. You light two candles in honor of the holiday of Shavuos on Tuesday evening and also on Wednesday evening, 20 minutes before sunset. And Wednesday evening is right after sunset. And you make Kiddush and wash your hands for challahs and have the Seudas Yontif, the holiday of Yontif, with gefilte fish and soup and chicken and all types of salads and dessert, and then Birchas HaMazon, grace after meals. And that's on Tuesday night. And on Wednesday afternoon, and then once again on Wednesday night and Thursday afternoon. And I wish you all a happy Shavuos. Please, everybody, read everything about Shavuos, the giving of the Torah, and have a wonderful Shavuos. And I'm going back right now to my wife's birthday party. Good night, you all.